In relation to the issues of these last few weeks that have greatly grieved God's people in the Lord's church, we have to ask this question: does the rule of the Ten Commandments have any place in our world today? And depending on how you answer that question, of course, you will think and live. After all, we live by what we think far more than ever we really think. And what we believe, what we have in our minds, will determine our actions. And if there are no absolutes by which to judge society, then society is absolute. And that is humanism. What popular opinion of men, when that decides what is right, then we are humanists. We believe in the doctrine of man first. What pleases him, what gratifies him, what promotes him, what makes him happy, what makes him tick. If that is our rule of life, then we are humanists. And the rule of 51% must always be followed. In other words, what satisfies the majority of men, we follow. That is humanism. The alternative to that would be hedonism, which only works when there is one person on an island. Hedonism is, I want to live how I please. And as I say, it only works if you live on a lonely island all by yourself. The problem arises when there are two people on the island, and they're both saying, I want to live my way. Who is going to rule? There's not room on the island for two such people. There's only room for one. And then when you multiply that by the population of the world, and you have men crying out, I want to live my way in hedonistic pleasure, you have absolute chaos and carnage. Francis Schaeffer said that most people catch their presuppositions from their family and surrounding society the way a child catches measles. In other words, your attitudes to life, you just pick them up by the way we are raised and in the society in which we live. And by humanism, we are left to a society which is merely the rule of statistics. Statistically speaking, you're right. Or if you're doing the thing that is no longer popular, statistically speaking, you're odd. You are different. The rule of humanism, of course, is everybody else is doing it, then why not I? And by this rule, men end up becoming followers of the herd. It is the herd mentality. Nobody thinks about it. Nobody thinks for a moment where it's going to end up. It is just like the herd on the big prairie. And when the herd rise up and start pounding in one direction, every animal in the herd just gets up along with it and goes along. That, of course, is man left with no reason, no thinking, no absolutes. And before we follow the herd, we better ask a few questions. Is this right and wrong? Or wrong? Where will it lead? Will it satisfy? Will it really fulfill the quest within the heart of man? And then, of course, where will it lead in eternity? And if we can answer those questions, we might find that we will not follow the herd so quickly, but that we will put the brakes on and say, look, this herd, like the herds of buffalo that used to be hunted by the Indians, they were heading for a cliff, and the whole herd might be slaughtered in one go. We could say tonight that man, when he is ruled by the flesh and by his own passions, is on a stampede, heedlessly, thoughtlessly, in a direction that is taking him not only away from God, but to absolute ruin. There are two big events in Bible history that I want to introduce you to tonight, which I think will have a very big bearing on our subject. The first is when God descended to Mount Sinai and met with Moses right on the mountain, and he gave to Moses the two tables, the Ten Commandments. Now I want you to turn with me, please, to Exodus 19, and I want you just to see something of the drama of that very event. The giving of the Ten Commandments. Some people just swipe them away and say, well, that's just a church-made, man-made set of rules. In Exodus 19, verse 16, you will see how these tables were given and how God gave to Moses and to Israel his ten laws. Exodus 19, 16, and it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings, and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people of the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke before the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. We're told that Moses left the people at the bottom of the mount, and Moses went up into that mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. And at the end of that time, he descended with the two tables in his hand. And chapter 20, you have the record of the Ten Commandments. But in verse 18 of chapter 20, I want you to see the impression of all this upon the people. This was not just a law given to one man. There were many witnesses. And it says in Exodus 20, verse 18, and all the people saw the thunderings, and the lightnings, and the noise of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. There was such a demonstration of the glory, the majesty, and the fury of God on that day that every Israelite trembled lest God would break through and destroy them. The only way to answer the issues that we have been speaking of already this evening is by the rule that God gave that day on Mount Sinai. We call that rule the Ten Commandments, given in glory, given in thunderings, given in fire, given with the sound of the trumpet, written with the finger of God on the two tables of stone. Unquestionable, without ambiguity. God's law for man. And now comes the question. Can we, with the stroke of a pen, erase it all and say we are free to live as we like and follow the herd? Or will we be a people that will follow the Lord? Has God, as our Creator, a right to expect obedience to His Word, especially given in this dramatic fashion? I think that anyone that calls themselves a Bible believer, or would use the name Christian, who would keep even to the very first ethics of Christianity, would say these ten laws God gave for all time. The other great event that I want to introduce you tonight, and that is Sodom and Gomorrah. And we have in Genesis 19 another great demonstration of God's power to those who would not keep His word, to those who broke out in terrible disobedience. And you know the story, I'm sure, of how God sent angels to get Lot and his family out of the city. And the angel had to drag Lot out. His family would not listen. and his wife on the journey out look back. And our Lord Jesus authenticated the whole account by warning the people of his day, remember Lot's wife. And on that day we know that God destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities of the plain, and turned it into what we now know as the Dead Sea. The Bible Encyclopedia states, there is to this day a peculiar crag at the south end of the Dead Sea, near Qumran. You probably are familiar with the term Qumran, the manuscripts that were discovered there in the 1950s. And that area, which the Arabs call Bint Sheikh Lot, that is Lot's wife, and that's what the Arabs call it to this very day. It is a tall, isolated needle of rock, which really does bear a curious resemblance to an Arab woman with a child upon her shoulder. And from the words of warning in Luke 17, remember Lot's wife. It would seem as if she had gone back or tarried so long behind in the desire to see of others or some goods that she became involved in the very destruction which fell on the city and became a stiffened corpse, filled for a time in the saline incrustations. She became a pillar of salt, or as some think, asphalt. The Bible Encyclopedia, contemporary modern opinion on observable facts in the topography of what is now the Dead Sea, the cities which God destroyed because of their vile immorality. And again I say, authenticated by our Lord Jesus when he warned the people of his day to remember Lot's wife. Another event, not from the Bible this time, stands out in history as a warning to any nation that loses its morality, and that is the fall of the Roman Empire. Gibbons, in his Annals of the Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire, gives 5 reasons for her fall. 1, a mounting love of show and luxury. 2, a widening gap between the very rich and the very poor. 3, an obsession with sex. 4, freakishness in the arts, masquerading as originality, as enthusiasms, pretending to be creativity. And 5, an increased desire to live off the state. Where is our society going today? I think all of the above would apply in our nations in the Western world. I think there are 2 observations that we should make of our present Canadian society. There is an open acceptance of promiscuity, of lustful behaviors of all types, which are becoming more and more acceptable in so many walks of life. From the media, newspapers, television, the internet, to the political life of this nation, there is now a new openness to any lifestyle, to any behavior. And again, this is really the other side of the coin. The second observation is an intolerance to moral judgment, an intolerance to anyone who asks the question, is this the right way to live? Now that intolerance is the mark of the gay and lesbian lobbying movements, and they have been very successful in many aspects of public life to put the pressure on for tolerance of their particular lifestyle. Bill C-250, presented by Sven Robinson, is all about protecting that lifestyle by law. And then what we have seen, of course, in the recent times is that this nation and others are falling into the very manners of the Gentile world when Christianity first came upon the scene. Tonight, we need to look at our response to these trends, this new openness of all manner of lifestyle, and also to this intolerance that we may or may not pass moral judgment. Firstly, tonight, Romans chapter 1 gives us a description of Gentile morality. And our response in this new era, you may call it, when Christianity is no longer the norm, when it is no longer a given in our society, our response needs to be a biblical response. And we need to respond as Paul the Apostle would have. And we need to see that in Romans chapter 1, that he spelled out human depravity in very explicit terms. And he pointed out the depths to which men will stoop when they reject the knowledge of God. Now, I'm not going to give you an exposition of this whole chapter by any means, although it would certainly help. But you'll notice, and I'll pick out a few of the salient texts here, verse 18, firstly, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, how do you do that? How do you hold the truth in unrighteousness? I think we know what it is to hold the truth in faithfulness, what it is to hold the truth as a biblical presentation of what God has said. We're holding to the truth. But how do you hold the truth in unrighteousness? You suppress it. You sit on it. You hold it down. You put it out of sight. And Paul is saying that there were those in the Gentile world of his very day, and they had the knowledge of God, but they suppressed it. They were resisting it in all their walk of life. And of course, this is the result of the fall. Rebellious man, just like Adam. When God came into the garden looking for Adam, Adam went hiding in the trees. And today, man is hiding. He is seeking to run from God and from the knowledge of God. And he's suppressing it everywhere he can. He wants to obliterate any idea or any thought of God. Now from that awful accusation, which Paul observed in his day, and of course is quite observable in our day, if I were to put up a great sign of the grace, the goodness, and the love of God, it might not last very long. I remember about 17 years ago, I did have a huge sign, "Let the Bible Speak," on Fraser Highway and 168th Street. And I thought we had really made it when we put that sign up. Didn't have any permit for you, mind you, but didn't have any special permission to put it in a special spot. It seemed to be a vacant plot and wouldn't be troubled by anyone. But it was about 20, 30 yards from a bus stop, and it wasn't very long until it was smashed in pieces. And I thought this would be great to have all that traffic up and down Fraser Highway seeing this sign morning and evening and whenever people travel. But man does not like to retain the thought of God or the knowledge of God. And that's the world that we're living in today. Now, what is the result? What are the consequences of this? In verse 24, you will notice that Paul says, "Wherefore, after they reject the knowledge of God and they turn to idolatry, to the worship of the most base things, birds and four-footed beasts, creeping things like lizards." Now here's wise man rejecting God's knowledge, and he turns to the most ridiculous objects of worship. And whether he covers them in gold or silver or not, they're but carnal material objects. And he reduces his worship to creatures rather than the Creator. Now when man does that, you'll notice that there's a consequence. And verse 24 is that consequence. "Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness." They suppress the knowledge of God, then God gives them up. And verse 28 again, "Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. They didn't want to retain the knowledge of God. Then God will not restrain their evil hearts. He will give them over to their base, ignorant, vile ways. And you'll notice what these are. Unspeakable thing. In verse 29, Paul gives quite a list of the base, vile things that men will turn to when they give up God and God ceases to restrain them. We're told, being filled with unrighteousness. Then comes the first one, fornication. The Greek word for fornication is porneia, from which we get pornography. And in that term and in that category, you can pour into that any lustful behavior you like. And in the Roman world where Paul was writing to these believers and that city, there were all manner of fleshly practices, unspeakable things that would shock the boots of a decent-minded person. And the result of a civilization that gives up the knowledge of God, rejects the truth, they are given over by God to the worst of practices. And on down that chapter to the end, you have a whole list. And they're malicious, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. They applaud the very people that are practicing these things and stooping to these vile deceits and pleasures, hedonistic values. And they go to the public places to observe and clap them on. They do these things. There is human depravity all laid out. And that was the ungodly world where Paul the Apostle went to preach the gospel. These people were under God's wrath. They were lost. They were under the judgment of God and in need of mercy. That's the world we live in tonight. A world where man has rejected God for generation and on. And now the fruit of that rejection becomes the vilest practices that we could describe. Now, missionaries have gone out and found these things, these practices amongst non-civilized peoples. Cannibalism, lustful, sensual, unclean practices that stoop to the level of beasts of the field. And they have gone to preach to these people. The problem is that civilization is not much better. And while we may be shocked to find this amongst the uncivilized, who have no education, who have never had the Bible, who have never heard the name of Jesus, but that in nations and cultures where they've had the light and cities where they've had the preaching of the Word of God, and now they stoop to the very things that are practiced in the jungles. That is fearful. So you have it from the jungle to the city. And then what I fear and grieves my heart is we never thought it could happen. Right in the church. The church that was built for the preaching of the gospel, for the glory of Christ, and such practices which Paul describes that brings upon men the wrath of God, tolerated, promoted, sanctioned, supposedly in the name of the Lord Jesus. This is a great grief indeed. We need also to see in Romans 1, and this is point 2 tonight, our response. How are we going to respond to this? Are we going to run off and hide? Are we going to run off and start a colony and say we can't live among men anymore? We can't even be in the valley, never mind in the city life. How is the Christian to respond to this? You'll notice in Romans chapter 1 that the gospel was designed to deliver men from this immorality and from the wrath of God. It began in verse 18, what we read, for, there's a connecting word. It could also mean because. And so what Paul said prior to that is the important thing. Verse 15, let's begin there. So much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Ah, the gospel. Here is the remedy for the debauchery of Romans. The debauchery of the Gentiles. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation. To everyone that believeth. And here is the remedy. Here is God's answer. And then verse 17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God. I want you to get the argument now. Paul is saying that because men are under the wrath of God, they need the gospel. They need to hear about God's righteousness. Not the righteousness that is man-made. Not the righteousness that's made of men's own works and the men's own doing. But another righteousness. A righteousness that comes from heaven. And this is the gospel. I'm not ashamed to preach this gospel, even among the worst of sinners. Because this is not a way of cleaning up man that has made a mess of himself. This is to condemn man as a sinner and present him a complete new righteousness that comes from God himself. Verse 17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Now this sinful man who is so guilty before God is in a desperate need of this righteousness. Otherwise he's headed for judgment. He's heading for wrath. He's under God's judgment until he comes to an end of himself and is clothed in that perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus. And so there is a message for the guilty soul. And we as Christians tonight must not despair. While I might say, and perhaps you've detected, my heart has been grieved, my soul has been vexed, I never understood what it must have been like for Lot until these recent times, when he was vexed, his righteous soul was vexed by what he heard and what he saw every day. It's a grievous thing to be living amongst those that are living like beasts of the field. But let's not despair. Because we have a gospel that can transcend all the sins of man, all the iniquity of man. And we need to see Paul's method in setting out the gospel. And he goes down this list of terrible sins to convince us just how guilty man is, just how lost he is, just how much under God's wrath he is. And then he begins to preach the gospel of a new righteousness. A righteousness that is made by the cross. And God has provided in his own Son and through the blood that was shed. And of course, as you go through the book of Romans, you have the grandest exposition of the gospel. Chapter 1, Gentiles are lost. Chapter 2 and the first half of chapter 3, Jews are also lost by their own righteousness. All religious men are also lost. Church men are lost without the righteousness of God. And then again in chapter 3 and into 4, he brings out Abraham, the man who was justified by faith, who received an imputed righteousness. And Abraham, may I remind you, came out of a wicked civilization, Ur of the Chaldees. It was a very complex society. They had great advancements, but it was wicked idolatry and terrible sin. And God brought Abram out, gave him a new righteousness that he was to receive by faith, and he became the father of the faithful. Now, the gospel, therefore, is the answer to man's sin, no matter what it is. The tragedy is that many churches ceased preaching the gospel, even decades ago. You see, this battle was not lost just this week. This battle really was lost when churches threw out their hymn books, when the people were singing about the blood, and when they threw out the preachers that wanted to be evangelical and preach the old gospel. And they brought in new preachers who preached a social message. And they preached the goodness of man, that man is not depraved. He is inherently good, and it's the church's job to bring it out of him and enhance his own goodness. And churches started preaching that message. They lost the remedy to sin, and man has gone back down to heathen practices. And we have to say it, God has left them to their own ways. God has left them to their own blindness. The answer to dead churches and to dead sinners is the gospel. Where that is not found, there is no hope but wrath. And I have to say it tonight, if you are in a church that is not preaching the gospel of redemption, that it is not warning men to flee from the wrath to come, that is a ministry of death, and that will only allow the worst of sin to manifest themselves. Preachers always like to talk about weeds when it comes to various messages in the gospel. How do you keep the weeds down? You don't just leave the land barren. Weeds will take over. You've got to plant good, fruitful, useful plants. The gospel's the same. And churches that have given up preaching the gospel will produce weeds, sinners, that will abound more and more in their uncleanness. Thirdly tonight, the early Christians. I'm back to this response issue now. How are we to respond in this evil day? And young people, when I was your age, I didn't know half of what you probably have faced already in these evil, wicked things. You might be growing up and saying, there's something wrong with Christianity. There's something wrong with when people start out so right and they go so wrong. And how am I to sort out all this confusion? I want you to see here tonight that the early Christians, when they were converted under the preaching of men like Paul and Peter and the other apostles, when they separated themselves unto the gospel, and they left those wicked things behind them personally and their friends, and they became part of the early church, they had a testimony of victory over all manner of immorality. That was their testimony. In Romans chapter 6, you'll notice what victories they did have over sin. Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? And when you get a description of the evil culture and the evil age in which the gospel was first preached by the apostles, and the wickedness that was so endemic all around them, you may say, but surely they didn't ask for high standards. They didn't ask for a cutting off of these things. Surely they would allow in the church people to make up their own minds about these things. Well, in chapter 6, you'll begin to see their testimony of overcoming. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Oh, there's no tolerance here. There is no acceptance of evil here. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Now I believe that baptism is that fusing of our natures together. And if we are planted with the Lord Jesus, and that language is used in verse 5, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, dead with Christ, and if we have died with Christ, we have died to the love of sin. So the gospel is a sin-killing power in the Christian. And that was the testimony of the early church. Now, go on down to verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So although these people were converted out of dreadful sin, vile and terrible sin, the standards were high. The separation unto the gospel meant that they left all of those things behind. And they dramatically changed their lives for God and for His church, His sake. Now that was Paul's gospel in theory. You may be asking tonight, did it really work? What was the testimony of those who actually formed those early first century churches? That brings us back tonight to 1 Corinthians 6, which we read earlier. And here we find that this gospel was preached, it was received, a church was formed in the city of Corinth, which was one of the worst cities on earth for sin. And in that city, there were Christians living with a clean testimony. Verse 11, "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus." And here are living members of the church who were steeped in these awful sins. And Paul says, "Such were some of you, but ye are washed." You're delivered from that way of life. Now, if you go back to verse 9 and 10, you'll get a very specific list of those sins. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." And he includes same-sex relationships. And Paul says that now that you are Christians, you are changed. You are washed, sanctified, justified. This is what the gospel does in the believer's heart. The word washed, that is a testimony to the blood of Jesus. There's power in Jesus' blood to save from every sin. That's to be our response tonight. And if you are troubled by sin of whatever description, here's the answer. The blood of Jesus. You must go as a sinner to the cross. You must say, "I want to die to sin. I want to be victorious over sin." There's power in the blood. Then sanctified, that is a testimony to the power of regeneration. The miracle of the new birth. Where you are born again and the Spirit of God gives you new desires. All things pass away and all things become new. There's a testimony to the power of regeneration. You're sanctified. And then thirdly, justified. There's the testimony to the righteousness of God. Justified just as if you had never sinned. And such were some of you, Paul says. You stooped to these levels. You are guilty of these things, but now you're in the body of Christ. Now you're washed, now the Holy Spirit lives in you. Now you're clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. You're a new person, and you're now living in the victory and the triumph of the gospel. That is to be our response to all manner of evil that is spreading around us. All kinds of sinners need this gospel and can enjoy this gospel. But once we stop preaching it, the weeds will come back. Once we give this up as God's message for the worst of sinners, it'll not be long until every pew in the church will be a weed, sowing to the flesh, living in the vilest practices right in the church. That's the horror we have come to witness in our generation. We need to be a church that has a testimony like those at Corinth. "Such were some of you, but ye are washed." How far did the early church push this? What happened if someone came in amongst and said, "Well, I'm living the way I like, and I'll call myself a Christian too"? If you go back to 1 Corinthians 5, you'll get your answer. There was a man there who had a very bad testimony. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Now, that is a male-female relationship, which obviously is wrong, but some may try to argue, well, it's not all that wrong. In the scale of things, it's not as wrong as other things. But in the early New Testament church, while Paul the Apostle was still alive and able to write this letter to the Corinthians, he put up the red flag. This is not the way that Christians live. This is not the testimony of men and women who are living in the triumph of the gospel. And down at the end of chapter 5, you'll notice what was advised. Verse 12, "For what have I to do to judge them that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person." Now, I have described what the sin is. Paul's very specific about it. And as I said, it may be reasoned, and man's way of thinking is not all that wrong. But it was not to be tolerated in the church. There was to be no fellowship with that person until there was repentance. And thankfully, in the second epistle in Corinthians, there was repentance, and that man was to be received back in again. But the church was not to be tolerant of open, flagrant sin of any kind. The great evil today is that there are the worst of sins practiced in so-called churches, and their practices are so-called sanctioned with so-called blessings. Our response is, we want to be a New Testament church. We want to be a church that is pure. Yes, there is mercy for the fallen one. Yes, there is cleansing in the blood of Jesus. But you can't live in open sin and expect to have the blessing of God and the full fellowship and sanction of the church. That is wrong. And the wrath of God is upon all disobedient. It would be very easy for us tonight to preach of what's going on in other churches, but it's our response that we must be considering here. Are we living a testimony of purity and holiness? Are we seeking to lift up the body of believers and walking aright in truth and righteousness? I have not just singled out one sin here tonight, because the Bible doesn't single them out. They seem to be in horrific lists. Could be covetousness. Could be backbiting. Malice. Could be murder. Theft. Murder doesn't mean that you have to plunge a knife into someone's heart, but there could be murder in your heart tonight. Sin has to be put away to know God's blessing. While we live in days akin to Lot, and we're grieved by these things, we must not lower the standard. And we must call God's people to come out from compromise, from wicked ministries, where God's favor is no longer present. The exhortation is to come out from among them, "Be ye separate, saith the Lord." And he goes on to say, "And I will receive you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters." So come out. Come out from those places that are practicing sin in the name of the church. Be separate unto the gospel. Find a place, wherever it is, where there's a few godly people with a love for the book, and who will worship God in spirit. And in truth, may he help us. Amen.